Good evening, everybody. Once again, I'd like to give a few words of welcome as we get started. We're not doing too badly, maybe starting 5 minutes later than we had hoped, which is good. I hope you all had a good dinner, which it wasn't really meant to be a banquet with speeches and all that, but just a chance for us to sit and talk and eat, and I think that's been well done. I had the opportunity already at the end of the service to welcome some special guests from out of town, so I don't need to do that again, but as each speaker comes up, we'll have the chance to let you know a little bit more about them. Everyone is well aware that this is the big Reformation anniversary year, and when our seminary faculty debated how to handle that, you know, we have a sort of default position. If we have a good excuse, we'll have a conference. And I think people kind of enjoy that. And out of it, we get some material to print in Lutheran Theological Review, which is always good. But I don't know how much you've seen what other people have been doing to observe the Reformation. There's even been debates about whether you celebrate the Reformation, commemorate the Reformation, or commiserate over the Reformation. And I think our own President Bugbee has written a little bit about that, we are certainly celebrating something that we believe was very good. There may be disagreements about what was good about it. This summer I was able to spend a week in Wittenberg, and in my free time when I wasn't working at the old Latin school, I got to walk around and look at some of the displays in the city. I was telling the students about it in a bit more detail. But the committees of the various state churches in Germany are really emphasizing things that we might not think are central to the Reformation, but a very strong emphasis on individual freedom and rights and justice, many of which may be salutary and worth praising, but to pin them on Luther is not necessarily fair. Dr. Torgerson has seen the great Azizi panorama, this artist who does these, well, they're 4 stories tall in the round. Some others of you may have seen them. It depicts Wittenberg, supposedly in the year 1517. And there they have the young monk standing in front of the castle church by the doors waving. And if you look closely, what he's holding in his hand is not the 95 Theses, but the freedom of the Christian, which of course was not yet written in 1517. Because freedom is the watchword. And I was telling the students on Friday about a pilgrimage around a pond in Wittenberg, the Schwanenteich, where at each station you are to think about racism and injustice to the genders and social justice and so on. And I dare say that it's a good thing that we were in Wittenberg with a few displays in the old Latin school that actually told a few of the visitors what the Reformation was really about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we very much believe that we need to be proclaiming the heart and center of the Christian faith as Lutherans understand it during this Reformation anniversary year. At the same time, we didn't necessarily think that we ought to have an academic conference discussing the minutiae of the doctrine of justification as we might have done. That's been the subject of a lot of discussion over the years. But we decided to focus on the impact of the Reformation on parish life, on preaching, and on worship. And so those are our major essays tomorrow. And before we get into that tonight, Dr. Schoene has hopefully somewhat entertaining and historically helpful introduction to Luther himself. We are going to have a greeting from a special guest in a moment, and I just wanted to finish my introductory talks by talking about the dialogue that's been going on between Lutheran Church Canada and the Roman Catholic Church in Canada. Which came about very much through personal contact. The Niagara Diocese offices are just down the road here on Schmoen Parkway. You can walk there from here. The bishop, Bishop Burgee, lives down the street from me and Dr. Stevenson in Old Glenridge down there. We walk by each other's houses all the time. We tend to bump into each other once in a while. And that those personal connections became the impetus for what began as exploratory talks and then became an official dialogue and are now the official national dialogue in Canada, sponsored by the Canadian Council of Catholic Bishops and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of Lutheran Church Canada. The representatives of Lutheran Church Canada on the committee were chosen to kind of keep costs down partly, so Dr. Stevenson and I, who are local, Pastor Warren Hamp, who's in Kitchener, and is the chairman of the CTCR, and also Pastor Nolan Astley, who represents the Council of Presidents, who's also in Kitchener. And on the Roman Catholic side, Bishop Burgee, who's local, Father Timothy Scott, who is the head of the, what's the name of the Canadian Religious Conference. He is a bazillion. And then Dr. Michael Attridge, who is the academic dean at St. Michael's College in Toronto, will be coming tomorrow. And also Jean-Pierre Fortin, who was in Sherbrooke and has now taken up a position in Chicago. And it's quite remarkable and somewhat to our embarrassment that the Roman Catholic side has two lay theologians on the dialogue and we don't. But that shows you how seriously they take their theological studies. The dialogue has been delightful over the last 3 years and we're continuing from here. We have broken down misunderstandings on both sides. We've learned a lot about each other. And I think what began with us trying to explain our tiny church to them turned very much into us learning that the Roman Catholic Church today is not necessarily the same animal that it was at Trent. And so you learn a little bit about each other, and that's been wonderful. So it gives me great delight that Bishop Burgee has agreed to come and speak. Words of opening, welcome and greetings to the group. Please welcome him.
Thank you, Dr. Winger. Normally, I may see Tom riding his bike up the escarpment, and I usually pass him in my car. Or I may be in my dining room, and I'll see John running by doing his jogging. So I guess they believe healthy body, healthy mind, healthy soul. I thank Dr. Winger for his very kind invitation to be with you this evening. It is an honor for me to be present. I just want to briefly give a few thoughts, personal thoughts, with regard to the dialogue that Tom has referred to. In the very beautiful Vesper service this evening, the gospel passage was the road to Emmaus. And that has always been a passage of sacred scripture very dear to my heart. So much so that when I was named a bishop, and in the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, a bishop is asked to choose a motto, which then he incorporates into a coat of arms. And the motto I chose was Mane Nobiscum Domine, which is Stay with Us, Lord, which is taken right from the road to Emmaus. It is a story that really defines faith, the journey of faith. And as was so beautifully described in the sermon, it is based on a dialogue, a discussion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe that the dialogue that I am part of is like that Emmaus journey. We are in dialogue with one another, and as we walk along this road, we learn so much because Christ is present. Christ is our source of faith, our source of joy, and above all, the reason why we are dialoguing. So Christ then becomes the focus. And so as we journey, our eyes are opened. I know personally I have learned so much about the LCC, and in particular, I think, which is most important for me, I have learned a great deal about Martin Luther. I can be honest, I did not know much about Luther. And it has been a revelation to me, and really I have learned what a great theologian he was. A learned man, and that everything he did was not to sow seeds of division, but it was because of his love for the Lord. And because of realities, those seeds of division certainly entered into Christendom. But I do believe that that was not his original intent. Not at all. And so, as we walk on this journey, we try to bring that unity by our own personal experiences. I have certainly grown in admiration for your dialogue members, men of faith. I have certainly come to know the importance of Christ's simple prayer to the Father. Father, I pray that they be one as you and I are one. This is very important to me because as followers of Christ, unity is not simply an option. It's an obligation. We must journey together, working toward unity, however that may look. At the end of the road to Emmaus, Jesus was recognized in the breaking of the bread. As we heard this evening in the sermon, that is reference to the Eucharist, to the very body and blood of Christ. Communion is one of the greatest signs of unity. And sadly, and this is truth, we cannot partake of the one bread because there is not unity. And it would be a disservice to Christ himself and to his church if we pretended that there was. And so it is my hope that one day, our journey will end in the breaking of the bread, that one day we will be able to share the body of Christ together. It only happens by taking little steps, and that's what we're doing in this dialogue. And I'm so honored to be part of it. Thank you. May God bless us. And together, let us journey and continue to dialogue in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Venerable bishops, brothers in the ministry, dear sisters and brothers in Christ, many of you know that I spent most of my ministry serving in our sister church in Germany. That's the reason I sound like I stepped off the boat yesterday, even though I grew up in Edmonton. And during my ministry, one of the very important periods of time over there in the various parishes that I served, our chief shepherd for the independent Evangelical Lutheran Church was Bishop Schöne. He was for most of his, or for much of his life, pastor at St. Mary's Lutheran Church in Berlin, then became district president for Berlin, regional bishop, and finally the general bishop of our church in Germany. And during that time, there were various challenges that our faith had to face, did face, and is apparently still facing. And Dr. Schöne was very instrumental in trying to encourage the entire ministry and certainly the congregations and their members to maintain the clear confession of faith that we had inherited from our fathers and mothers from the time of the Reformation. And so I have always been very grateful, and not only myself, but many people in our church in Germany, for the service that Dr. Schöne provided for us in our communion over there. Now, I'm going to steal one of his thunder. During the past week, during our retreat, Dr. Schoener began his speech and presentation by saying, the more incense you spread, the darker the saint gets. But I don't think I spread that much incense. I just tried to tell you how grateful we were for the service that he gave to our church, particularly always with the focus on the clear proclamation of the gospel. So I take great pleasure, and it is a privilege to introduce to you Bishop Dr. Schoener.
President of the Lutheran Church Canada, Dr. Buckby, Reverend Bishop Burgey, Dr. Winger, faculty members, especially the newly installed of today, and all this auditorium. It is a great, great privilege for me to be invited to this conference and to speak to you tonight. And I want at first to express my deep gratitude for this invitation to come to Canada, to be with you, to experience this fellowship and this wonderful welcome you gave me. But now let's turn to Martin Luther. And I will try to present to you in about 9 paragraphs a somewhat unusual look on the Reformator, Luther and fake news. And you may ask, how do the two go together? A few decades ago, or even less, you could hardly find anyone in Germany who would know what fake news means. But ever since, this term has become quite familiar to us and a popular word. And we found out that fake news is nothing new in history. There was a German philosopher in the 18th century by the name of Georg Christoph Lichtenberg who made this statement, I quote, "The greatest lie is truth moderately distorted." And I think that's precisely what fake news are all about. It always went around as legends or speculations, often attached to prominent people about whom to tell stories is always quite entertaining or amusing, whether they are true or not. Luther is such a person. There exists quite a bit of fake news about him, and a bit of these fake news I will take up and examine, and in the end, this might destroy some illusions you may have. Reality will not always please us, but it's always better to know the real facts instead of holding fast to fake news. Being keen on finding the true Luther, you should go to Wittenberg and step into the former Augustinian monastery where he lived for most of his lifetime, and today you will find there a most interesting exhibition of authentic books, pictures, and all kinds of other relics left behind by the great reformer. Having walked through all these rooms, rather exhausted by all you have seen, you will finally come to a room where paintings and sculptures of Luther are presented from all the 500 years after him, portraying Luther in very different ways. And soon you will learn that each epoch made up a different picture of him. Sometimes this fact tells you more about the respective epoch and its feelings than about Luther himself. What seemingly did not fit into the picture which people already had of Luther was left out or eliminated. But what people wanted to see or wanted Luther to be was invented. In the end, you can have all kinds of Luthers, a holy one, a heroic one, a romantic Luther or a nationalistic one, liberator or revolutionary, a family man, statesman-like or a man in the street, elitist or popular, destroying the church or saving the church, a socialist or even a Marxist, just the way you want him to be. Luther indeed is somewhat inconsistent and can be understood and interpreted quite differently. But at the same time, he cannot defend himself anymore against his interpreters, except if you can identify from his own works and writings what is true and what is false. In fact, you'll find with him a personality of different characteristics. He can be a rude fellow, as most of his contemporaries were by that time. There is Luther not an exemption. He can be extremely tender and sensitive. A real pastor caring for one's spiritual welfare, or vehemently polemical, sometimes naive, sometimes calculating, of keen insight or remarkably short-sighted, courageous or timid, and always rooted in his own century, representing his epoch, but at the same time a genius and totally exceptional. What he wrote and published often shows a lot of inconsistency. No wonder, for his writings are casual work, induced on occasion. You will find with him entirely different statements on papacy and monasticism, on peasants and princes, on Jews and Muslims, concerning priesthood of all believers, traditionally traced back to him, but strictly taken with limited justification, and bishops and clergy. Luther was indeed no systematician. No wonder that he has been interpreted so differently, not only by his contemporaries, but just as well in later times. Quite often have Protestant scholars attributed to him untenable thoughts and opinions, and they still do so today. And Roman Catholic scholars had to walk a long way before they reached positions nowadays common in their circles, as for instance, the Jesuit church historian and Luther expert Peter Manz, who died in 1991, who used to speak of Luther as of a father in faith. Around this many-sided and sometimes inconsistent Luther, whom you not always can classify so easily, numerous legends and fake news have developed in the course of time. To some of them we shall now pay further attention. Paragraph 1. Was Luther a runaway monk? Or what happens when you start out in a monastery? Indeed, Luther was a runaway monk, for he eventually left the monastery. But when did he do so, and why did he do so? In 1505, he joined the Augustinian Eremites at Erfurt, one of the strictest monasteries in the city. A few years later, his order sent him to Wittenberg, a small city of some 2,500 inhabitants by that time, much smaller than Erfurt. He was to fill the position of a professor at the recently founded university. In Wittenberg, Luther lived in the Augusteum, the newly built Augustinian monastery. And there he stayed, how long? In 1522, most of his fellow monks in this place granted themselves to leave, and the order did not intervene. Luther, however, remained in the monastery, along with just one more monk, after all the others had gone away. He explicitly disapproved of what he calls a tumultuous exodus that had happened. Non probo egressum istum tumultuosum. That is Latin, and so he wrote in a letter to Johann Lang in Erfurt, 1524. I do not approve of this tumultuous exodus. He put off the monk's cowl not before October 1524, being left alone in this cloister by that time. And from then on, he dressed with a professor's robe, which in the 19th century, by the way, became the model for the common black gown for pastors in the Protestant churches in Germany. In 1525, he married. And this seems to be the ultimate end of his monastic career. But is it the end? By that year of 1525, Luther had lived almost one third of his entire lifetime in a monastery, struggling with all the negative aspects of monastic life. And there were many, at least by that time. But he also took with him many practices and experiences which sank into his memory forever. To give some examples, Luther reconstructed the congregation's worship service to be conducted not anymore in Latin, but transferred it into the vernacular so that all can participate, which so far in his time was only possible in a monastery where they all understood and had learned Latin. He reconstructed the congregation's worship service with frequent Holy Communion, common in the monasteries, but not altogether in the normal parishes. This became customary among the Lutherans. Likewise, with regular private confessions and prayer, familiar to Luther from the monastery. The catechism, the small catechism, replaces the monastic rule and has to be learned and repeatedly recited in the family, as Luther had experienced it as a monk, now making the family father to watch over it like an abbot over the monks. And those who didn't learn his catechismus section, his lesson from the catechism, wouldn't get any food, was excluded from the meal. These and many more things Luther had learned and practiced while being a monk. So, when did he really leave the monastery? Technically in 1524. But somehow he remained forever there in the monastery, bringing all the people around him into a kind of monastery. Luther tore down the walls surrounding the monastery, opened it and transferred it into a kind of monastic lifestyle supposed to become common among all Christians. Second paragraph, did Luther nail his 95 theses to Wittenberg's church door? Or what really happened on October 31st, 1517? October 31st, is generally considered to be the start-up of the Reformation. It's true, in this year Luther wrote his famous 95 Theses against the indulgence business common in the Western Church of that age. He published them at first in Latin, since they were intended to be debated among Latin-speaking scholars. They were quickly translated into German and at lightning speed spread out over all Germany. Due to the scent of smart printers smelling a profitable business, more than to Luther, who found himself quite surprised about what was going on to happen. But did he in fact nail these theses to the door of Wittenberg's castle church with a hammer in his hand? That's the general conviction, but unfortunately not fully provable. Nobody knows for sure how he handled it. Luther himself never in his lifetime mentioned this event. We heard of it for the first time in 1540, that is 23 years later, in a brief memo written into Luther's private copy of the New Testament, telling us that these theses had been affixed to Wittenberg's church doors, in the plural, doors, on the eve of All Saints' Day. This memo was written by Georg Röhrer, deacon at St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, and a kind of secretary to Luther. And later on, also Melanchthon, Luther's friend and collaborator, mentioned this, but not before 1548, 2 years after Luther's death. Melanchthon, however, had not been an eyewitness himself, since he only came to Wittenberg in 1518, not 17, 18. And these are the only two existing references to this 95 Theses on the church doors. Professors can be mistaken after so many years, and deacons even more. So it remains uncertain whether these 95 Theses have ever been fixed to that famous church door or not. Fact is that this door, now not existing anymore, but destroyed in the 18th century by Prussian military, later replaced by the Calvinistic Prussian king by a replica. Fact is that this door had been used for academic announcements, but no professor would ever have nailed them to the door himself. It would have been the janitor's job to do so, and not with a hammer on nails, as this would have ruined the wooden door, but with sealing wax only. Once more, there is no doubt whatsoever that Luther wrote these 95 theses. In question is only their nailing to the church door and the very date itself. Was it on the evening of October 31st or in the morning of November 1st when the exhibition of the Prince Elector's collection of relics was opened for the public? Last year, a German newspaper said, I quote, "If Luther has fixed his 95 theses to the door in October 1517, or simply sent them as a letter to his Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz, this only knows the merciful God." So it is indeed. Paragraph 3. "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." Or, what in fact did Luther say at the Diet of Worms? In 1521, Luther was cited to the Diet of Worms to justify himself before the emperor and the princes and all the elite of the empire. His defiant words, refusing to revoke his writings and teachings, did deeply sink into the collective memory of the Germans. But what did he really say? I quote, "My conscience is captured in God's word. I cannot and I will not revoke, since it is uncertain and dangerous to act against conscience." This he said in Latin, for His Majesty didn't understand any German. And he repeated it in German for those who could understand. Thus it is recorded reliably. The next words following this statement were lost in the tumult bursting out immediately. He did not become the firm and fearless hero as he often is considered. He never said, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." They are legendary, says an expert in Luther, namely Peter Manz. Today you find these words embroidered on socks sold in Wittenberg. Perhaps Luther said something similar, but rather faintly, disheartened, intimidated, looking the coming danger in face. If so, I think it would make him look even more sympathetic, more human, and more a man like us. All attempts to change his mind failed completely at the Diet of Worms. On his way back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped by order of his Prince Elector and brought to Wittenberg Castle to be hidden and protected there for a while. Paragraph 4. The inkpot at Wartburg Castle, did Luther ever throw it at the devil? There are traditional fake news about an inkpot Luther is said to have cast at the devil while he was translating the New Testament from the Greek into German. And though it is a nice legend, a very popular one as well, it is nothing but a legend of no reality whatsoever. It says Luther felt disturbed by the devil while he was working so hard translating the New Testament. And therefore he threw his inkpot at the devil. The ink supposedly left a remarkable ink blot on the wall. But that's all nonsense, though, however, quite effective for the best of tourism. Clever guides have for a long time constantly renewed this ink blot over and over again when it was going to fade. But in the end, they stopped doing so. The world-famous Herzog August Library in Wolfenbüttel, Germany, this year had a special exhibition in honor of the Reformation, and they advertised that they were going to present also the inkpot Luther had thrown at the devil. I am sure the makers of that exhibition didn't take that any serious themselves. Of course not, because they are experts on Reformation history. But they did so most likely for fun, presenting whatever inkpot they may have found. You see, this immortal inkpot is still good for attracting visitors. Luther, during those 300 days he spent on the Wartburg, had indeed other things to do instead of throwing inkpots. Section 5, worshipping the saints or iconoclasm, or what was Luther's position in these matters? On March 1st, 1522, Luther left Wartburg Castle and returned to Wittenberg. His Prince Elector being quite upset about this decision, for he was concerned about Luther's security. Why did Luther decide to come back? Because in Wittenberg, pure chaos had broken out while he was absent. The monks of his convent had left in rows, I already told you, 1522. Before Luther came back, they almost all of them had left the monastery, except for one who stayed. Luther's colleague at the university by the name of Karlstadt had started a furious iconoclasm in Wittenberg's churches and had introduced new forms of worship which he considered contemporary and believed to be fitting for a new epoch. The students at the university rebelled, and Karlstadt told them not to attend classes anymore. To learn and to study, he said, isn't necessary anymore. The Spirit would give all wisdom coming down directly to their minds. The city council turned out to be absolutely helpless in mastering this situation. In short, everything was at sixes and sevens. All the troublemakers and revolutionaries referred to Luther, claiming that they did nothing else but translating his ideas into action. Luther, however, was far away and couldn't stop this hustle and bustle before he came back to Wittenberg to see what had happened. And he performed a masterpiece of pastoral care, namely preaching for 1 week, just 8 sermons, not more, to clear up this confusion, re-establish order, and to expel the troublemakers from the city. Iconoclasm was certainly not Luther's affair. Instead, he was a close friend of Lukas Cranach, the most famous artist in Wittenberg by that time. He held music in high esteem and wanted to save and preserve all art, decoration, painting, sculptures, all customs and traditions, as far as not contradicting the scriptures. Lutheran churches therefore kept all the art, vestments, candles, even incense. The divine service was celebrated in its traditional form, except for such prayers and rituals contradictory to the biblical teachings in the understanding of the Lutheran reformers. The reformers in Switzerland, Zwingli and Calvin by name, had a totally different opinion. They regarded images and sculptures to be diabolic, degrading God's majesty to human level and contrary to God's command. But the Old Testament's ban on images had a different intention, according to Luther, namely only to protect the people of Israel from idolatry common among their neighbors. Luther, following the tradition of the ancient church, considered this ban to be canceled ever since God made himself visible by his son's incarnation. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, so he says, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me, so says our Lord. Therefore, the bare, empty church buildings of the Calvinists, deprived of all pictures, differ in this respect from churches of Lutheran tradition. Simplicity and lack of art has never been a principle of Lutheran worship and Lutheran church buildings, but comes from Calvinism and Enlightenment. Let's go back to Luther. Did he not ban the saints and their images from the churches? Isn't he a saints killer? There is a lot of fallacy with this idea. Luther entered a protest against the role given to the saints at this time, at his time, namely to take them as mediators, interceding for the poor sinners, or even transferring their merits on other Christians living with a deficit of good works. As such, the saints had past use indeed, according to Luther, darkening the perfect, sufficient merit of Christ himself. But the saints still remained important for other Christians as examples and models. Luther's commentary on the Magnificat, Mary's Song of Praise in the Gospel of St. Luke, written on the Wartburg, illustrates his high esteem for her. Luther remained an admirer of the Mother of God until the end of his life. The prayer book, which he published in 1522, followed by 51 editions until 1604, had an Ave Maria prayer with it, a prayer Luther had brought along from his years in the monastery. Forgetting all the saints, doing away with images and decoration in the churches? Not with Luther, who never approved of any iconoclasm. Paragraph 6, the schism of the Western Church, or who wanted it, affected it, and gave rise to it. It has been Luther who split the church. This seems to be a common conviction. But this is legendary and not quite true. Luther never intended to establish a new church, a new confession besides the one existing. He firmly objected to such an idea, regarding himself to be a member in the one holy church which he confessed in the creed, into which he was baptized, which ordained him to the priesthood, which called him to be a teacher of the church. He felt himself challenged to free this church from what he regarded to be distortion in doctrine and practice. In 1522 he wrote, quote, "At first I asked you not to mention my name and not to be called Lutheran, but simply Christians. Who is Luther? The doctrine isn't mine, nor have I been crucified for anybody. How could I, a poor stinking bag of maggots, ever give my unholy name to designate the children of Christ? Not so, dear friends. Let us blot out such partial names and call ourselves Christians having Christ's teaching. I am not and don't want to be anybody's master." End of quote. But this split in the church, in the Western Church, became the inevitable result of history, originating from the papal-oriented bishop and clergy rejecting the necessary renewal of the church. Confessional church bodies, as we know them nowadays, actually came into existence about 150 years after Luther. Thus far, the different groups in the one Western Church still called themselves fractions or parties, but hardly ever churches. They turned out to develop into separate church bodies later on, as we have them, separate church bodies as we have them today. From about 1650 on, We had Lutheran churches, Roman Catholic Church, Anglican, Calvinistic churches, often called Reformed churches, Anabaptists, and many, many more, apart from each other. To also do away at this point with another widespread mistake, the famous slogan of the church always to be reformed, in Latin, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, does not come from Luther. And you will not find it in any of Luther's writings, though many people believe so. Instead, it first came up with the councils of the late Middle Ages, striving for the church's renewal. And later on, this slogan became popular with pietism in the 17th century, in particular among the Calvinists in the Netherlands, and finally in the 20th century by the Reformed theologian Karl Barth from Switzerland. Luther had never spoken in that way, nor could he see a characteristic mark of the church in such a permanent remodeling. He considered himself as being placed into the one permanent church, the Perpetua Mansura of the Augsburg Confession, Article 7, abiding with the ancient church and its apostolic origin. Next paragraph. Luther, prince's servant or a revolutionary, or how historians in communist Germany had to change their minds. Luther's attitude towards the ruling classes of his time is somewhat ambiguous. On the one hand, he considered princes and sovereigns to have their authority from God, to be fathers of the fatherland, a God-given institutions, and Christians therefore had to obey them. To be fair, one has to keep in mind that democracy was more or less beyond people's imagination at this time, while princes and other rulers and their power were generally accepted without any objection. On the other hand, Luther could take these rulers to task quite severely and reproach them with their behavior and actions. A clear separation between state and church and their respective representatives correspond to Luther's theology, but could not generally be achieved. State and church were traditionally linked too closely with each other, the rulers having power not only in secular matters, but over the church as well, being the church's first members, membra principua, liable to protect and support the church. And no one in power was ever ready to surrender his control of church affairs in his respective territory. Now in 1525, the Peasants' War broke out, caused by the miserable conditions under which they lived and the landlord's pitiless exploitation of the peasants. It soon came to violent uprisings, castles and monasteries being burned down and destroyed. The suppressed peasants committed terrible acts of revenge out of pure despair. A total chaos was in view, having a kind of ideological foundation with it. Namely, the peasants referred to the gospel, or what they took for it and believed to be the gospel, to put on par every human being and blessing the pure and promising freedom to be realized right now in their precarious situation. This they believed to be the will of God. Spokesman, leader, and commander of these uprising peasants was a certain fellow by the name Thomas Münzer. Formerly a student of theology at Wittenberg, a clergyman, but later on Luther's most embittered opponent, jeering at him as, quote, the soft living flesh at Wittenberg, labeling him as, quote, prince's slave. Luther, having admonished the peasants as well as the landlords to make peace, in his admonition to peace with respect to the 12 articles of the peasantry, 1525, found himself fallen between two stools. People took offense at Luther's refusal to take side exclusively with the peasants. A few months later, he published another pamphlet entitled Against the Rapacious and Murderous Gangs of the Peasants, taking thereby a totally one-sided position in favor of the landlords. He called for a most brutal crushing of the peasants' revolt. And it happened. The peasants were defeated, almost slaughtered. Münzer was executed. In our present-day view, Luther's one-sided judgment of the rebels hardly admits of any excuse. It was a painful mistake, as he felt himself later on. In 1533, he wrote, quote, I, he said, have killed myself, all peasants in riot. Their blood is on my neck. But I give it to our Lord. He ordered me to speak in such a way. Such a statement reflects his conviction that there should be no mixing of state and church and their respective affairs, no appealing to the gospel when resorting to force. A gospel enforced by secular power is no gospel anymore. Instead, it will end up in terror. Now for the Marxists and their interpretation of history. Thomas Münzer, however, remained a hero, a revolutionary, a protector of the underprivileged and suppressed. In former East Germany, you will still find many streets named after him in almost every town. For decades, he was considered in East Germany to be a forerunner of socialism. But in 1983, a special anniversary came up, Luther's 500th birthday. And the communist rulers, always in urgent need of foreign currency to keep alive their system of suppression, didn't want to irritate solvent visitors from abroad. Therefore, the government prescribed a total turnaround to the historians teaching and publishing in their country. From now on, they had to describe Luther as a progressive actor in the early bourgeois revolution. This turnaround was not so easy at all and required a lot of flexibility. In the end, you can see that being a slave to the rulers can have indeed many faces. Now we come to the next paragraph. Has Luther been a fighter, a freedom fighter, or has he pulled us out of the darkness of the Middle Ages? Let's go back once more to the time before the Diet of Worms in 1521 and the time Luther spent afterwards on the Wartburg. In the year 1520, he had already published three famous pamphlets. Since the 19th century, these pamphlets are regarded as his chief publications, while Luther himself had a different opinion with regard to what was most important of his writings, best of his publications. These three pamphlets are to the Christian nobility to improve the Christian state, then on the Babylonian captivity of the church, and finally on a Christian's freedom. All three of these pamphlets have been taken as a proof of Luther having broken with the church and theology of the Middle Ages, presenting him to be a freedom fighter. This is certainly not altogether incorrect. But on the other hand, Luther shouldn't be overestimated in this respect. He had his roots in the Middle Ages, in the Middle Ages' way of thinking, and he never lost them. But he transcended them. In his lifetime, the Western Church had not yet made decisions about all open theological questions and laid down respective rules. Instead, what Luther was teaching was still permitted, not condemned, at least tolerated, though, however, not approved at all, or desired by the Pope and other authorities. His opponents falsely accused him of deviating from the faith. He rather confessed it along with the ancient church. He unshakably held to the Catholic creed. Freedom for which Luther stood had a different meaning than what is taken for freedom today in our modern understanding. Today you frequently find Luther identified with such ideas of which he had never thought of. For him, freedom is not something we can achieve by our own efforts, nor a legal title we can claim as a human right. Instead, if he speaks of freedom, he finds it based in God's action to free us from the powers of evil, from Satan, from our own ego, from sin and death, from being incurved to ourselves. For Luther, freedom means to be freed from something and to be freed to do something. He put it into a classical formulation. I quote, "A Christian is a free man above all things and subject to no one. A Christian is a subservient slave to all things and subject to everyone." In this statement, you find Luther's understanding of freedom. It's not autonomy, not self-determined, but a divine gift, a grace, and at the same time, it calls for responsibility and service to your neighbor. Has Luther ever regarded the Middle Ages as dark as we are used to calling it ever since the epoch of Enlightenment? Certainly not. A liberation, a freedom from darkness of the centuries before him would have been unintelligible for him. Fake news, therefore. And now, finally, and if the world would end tomorrow, or would Luther then have planted an apple tree? It's one of the most popular quotations from Luther, at least in Germany, this dictum which reads, "If I could know that the world would end tomorrow, I would still plant my little apple tree today." It sounds so optimistic, so defiant, that this word was soon considered to come from Luther, confirming the picture one has made oneself of him. But can we trace it back to the Reformer himself? A Protestant bishop in Germany a few years ago offered a considerable reward to him who could give proof of Luther's authorship, but so far could never give that money to anyone. Now there exist many apocryphal sayings of uncertain authorship. To give an example, there is this most famous prayer, "Lord, make me a tool of your peace," and so on. And St. Francis of Assisi is said to have written it. Francis died in the year 1226. The first traceable information about this prayer, however, is from 1912, almost 700 years later, and in French language. From France, it set off to England. From England, it came to the European continent. And once located incorrectly in history, it will easily be located falsely forever. But it is nevertheless a wonderful prayer. Let's go back to Luther and his little apple tree. This dictum became very popular and was frequently quoted in Germany after World War II. Seemingly a word of comfort and encouragement in a difficult situation. And even more, in the 1950s, prominent people often made use of it. For example, Federal Chancellor Helmut Kohl, Federal President Gustav Heinemann, Foreign Minister Hans-Dietrich Genscher, Bishop Hans Lilje, the poet Gottfried Benn, even the Prime Minister of East Germany, of the East German Democratic Republic, Otto Grotewohl by name, declared it to be an optimistic expression of the rising bourgeoisie. And finally, Mrs. Margot Käßmann, this year's Luther representative of the liberal state churches in Germany. Having all such people quoting this dictum as from Luther, hardly anyone had any doubts about his authorship. It gave some comfort in times of war and unsafeness. The general public learned to know this apple tree in the 1950s as an expression of hope for the future. The World Exhibition in Brussels in Belgium in 1958 had the entrance to the German showroom decorated with this dictum in four languages and explicitly ascribed to Luther. Planting trees in remembrance of Luther became popular and is still going on today. In the meantime, you find a real small forest of Luther trees in Wittenberg, planted by representatives of all kinds of churches worldwide, from the Pope's Church down to Pentecostal assemblies. There is, however, a remarkable difference between this dictum and the true Luther. First of all, this dictum does not mention Christ at all. And so, therefore, it's not meeting Luther's way of thinking. And secondly, Luther's expectation of the world's end has never been of resignation nor of any fatalism. He rather longed for that day with ardor to come as God's day, revealing the kingdom of God, freeing us from all evil. And that's different from what this dictum seems to express. For Luther, not a fateful disaster was to come, but which one may brave to or simply ignore, but the ardently expected hour of our redemption. Now, where and why did this dictum of the little apple tree come into existence? Not with Luther. You can find it for the first time, not before the year 1944, quoted in a circular letter dated October 5, 1944, and that's far away from Luther. The ardor by which he waited for Christ to come, judging the living and the dead, doesn't give way to any human activity, more or less ignoring the event which God is going to bring about and which we should long for instead of letting it happen with stoical equanimity. If you like this dictum anyway, okay. But Luther, that's clear, would not have planted an apple tree if the world would end tomorrow. Thank you very much for your patience.
Thank you. Really awesome. Don't go away. Maybe take some questions.
Okay.
So we're going to have a chance to thank him again tomorrow because we have one more lecture from the retired bishop. I found that remarkable because it not only dealt with the fake news with a bit of humor, but also had woven into it some insights into what Luther was really about and what the Reformation was about. It's just past half past eight. We have some time, I think, that we could knock these ideas about a bit. So if anyone would like to ask some questions that you think he could offer an insightful response to, please volunteer. So you're in the Wartburg Castle, the room, yeah.
The Wartburg Castle was in Wittenberg, the Ingolstadt. Okay. So these are different places.
Right. Okay. No, I didn't see one.
And it is not anymore there. No, they stopped to renovate it, so to say.
Yeah, I was in the Wartburg 30 years ago when they were still patiently repainting that little ink blot on the wall and there was a sign there for it. But not anymore, you say?
Yeah, not anymore.
Okay. Alles klar. Yeah. Nobody. Bishop Buckby has a...
Sometimes I wonder, for example, when you... the public press in Germany and places like that, there seems to be a certain establishment there that delights in demythologizing these things. So, for example, if you can indicate, well, you know, the exact event of the idea of Luther nailing, you know, theses on the door of the Catholic Church at the edge of town and all of that cannot be proven. I mean, I was in a history course one time where the lecturer on that particular talked about the Reformation beginning with a non-event and all of that kind of thing. Although sometimes I do wonder if the press and other establishment institutions there try to do that in a way to get the general public to take Luther less seriously in general, because there may have been a tendency on the part of a lot of people to identify Luther, you know, with these sort of half fairy tale-ish type of occurrences, rather than to pay attention to the heart of his teaching and that sort of thing. And that if people are able then to demolish these events and say, well, you know, you cannot really rely on them, they're all fairy tales and all that sort of thing. Because in Germany, in some ways, it seems as if Luther really isn't all that popular among some people. I don't know if you want to comment on those kinds of questions.
So are
this school, yeah. that Luther, that hardly anyone cares nowadays for Luther's teaching, is not that you read the small catechism. I wrote it at heart as in my time when I was a confirmant. Of course we had to do that. In my church we still do so. But in the same churches, they hardly know that there is a small catechism at all. Not to speak of that.
Di Nurto.
Yeah, I was wondering, could you comment a little bit on the Luther and Jews? I mean, that's a thing that always tends to come up these days when you write an article about Luther. There's always something about his relationship with Jews and the writing about Jews and their lies, even though that's not a huge part of Luther's thinking or his writing, but that comes up all the time now when people write about Luther. You can share a comment about that.
You are right. I tell you, I had a section in my paper which was dealing with that question. And you're right, there is hardly any thing from Luther as much discussed today in Germany and maybe in Europe and elsewhere, as much discussed as that question, how he was to, what his position was against the Jewish people. And number one, you have to be certain that there is no, how should I say, that Luther's opinion on the Jews is determined only by theology and piety. For him, to be Jewish is a question of religion only, not of race or anything like that. Luther firmly believed that the Jews in his time would turn to Christ and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, since the gospel, as Luther believed, had been freed from all infiltration and distortion. And with this expectation and estimation, you may call it naive, Luther eventually found himself completely disappointed. Nothing happened. The Jews did not move or stir a finger. In his early years, Luther had published a pamphlet which he called That Jesus Christ is a Jew by Birth. And in this paper, he spoke of the Jewish people in a very courtful and appreciative and respectful manner, attributing solely to Christianity and to the Christians what had so far incriminated the Christian-Jewish relationship. He called for an end of all persecution, of excessive segregation, and on banning Jews from working in normal occupations, altogether quite common so far. And he wrote, I quote, "If I had been a Jew, I would rather have liked to be a pig than a Christian," he said. This was in 1523. Now, 20 years later, he wrote another pamphlet entitled About the Jews and Their Lies, and it is a totally unmerciful and intolerable document, full of hatred, in no way to be palliated, a terrible blot never to be excused. For Luther recommended at that point all measures which became a horrible practice in Nazi Germany and Nazi-occupied Europe in the 20th century. Destruction of their synagogues and homes, expropriation, expulsion, forced labor to be imposed, prohibition of worship. He did not, you may say not yet, call for mass murder. And this indicates a complete change in Luther's mind. How did it come to this complete change? Luther had been told that the Jews started mission work among the Christians, misguiding them to circumcision and observation of Sabbath rules. Jews, so Luther, had calumniated Christian belief, had spread out lies about Christ and the Trinity polytheism and Saint Mary to have been a prostitute. And for Luther now, you would become accessory to that crime if you didn't resist such a blasphemy. That may, to some extent, explain Luther's reaction. It doesn't justify it. It is and will always be a terrible lapse in Luther, and we Lutherans should, of today, should not hesitate to admit it. Luther's opinion was, however, not unique or an exemption at his time. For instance, the famous Erasmus of Rotterdam, generally taken for very peaceful and gentle, wanted to be the Jews to be treated even worse. And Germany's neighboring countries like France, Spain, Bohemia had already expelled all Jews from their territory. By that way, you could get rid of your creditors, and therefore it was a very popular kind of thing to do so. But all of that doesn't excuse Luther, certainly not. However, it should be noted that this pamphlet of 1543 had almost no influence in Lutheran churches afterwards. His evil recommendations were hardly followed anywhere until the Nazis took over. But their anti-Semitism is based on racism, not at all on any theology or anything like that. So much to this point. Siedenwald.
Yes, I saw a quotation recently from one of the last sermons of Luther, where he said something like, I think the Jews should be treated like our fellow men and live with us, and thus they will pass in the day and accept the gospel. That seems to be a quotation, not from a
And I think to dovetail with what President Bugbee said earlier, it can become an excuse to sideline what Luther says by finding something you can latch onto. And so while not excusing it, as you said, you do need to put these things into context so that you can you can then listen to what he did say. And you know, in terms of the context, the week that I was in Wittenberg, there were protesters again about the Judensau.
Yep.
There is on the side of the Wittenberg church the pig with Jews suckling from it. But this, of course, dates back 200 years before Luther. This is medieval Christianity doing this. And so you have to see the atmosphere in which it's going on rather than simply picking one person to attach it to.
Okay.
Pastor Ritter.
Oh, we are beggars. Yeah, it was in February of 1546 that Luther had traveled to Eisleben, the city in which he was born. He traveled there in order to help to settle
a dispute
between the earls of Mansfeld. And he traveled through Halle under Saale. He could for 2 days not go across the river because there was ice and ice shoal going down the river and so on. He stayed in Halle. He preached in Halle. He helped to administer the blood of Christ in the worship service there. He fell down on his knees when some of the chalice was, he had, you know, this old Luther, his hands were shaking, and he split a little bit of that blessed wine to the ground. He fell down on his knees and sucked it with his lips. That's Luther. And then he came to Eisleben, and he could help to settle this dispute among the earls of Mansfeld. And he ordained people, he had confessions there, he was preaching. And then finally he was already sick, and he fell so sick that he had to die. And in the very last hours of his life, he asked for a sheet of paper and wrote down a few words. And these few words read like, "We are beggars, that is true. We are beggars, that's true." And in these few words, you can almost find the entire theology of Luther. Beggars means that we need someone who will fill our empty hands. That's Christ, of course. But we remain beggars for all our life. We are beggars, that's true. Amen.
Okay, nochmal. Bitte, bitte.
All right, that concludes tonight's programming, as they say. Tomorrow morning we start with Matins at 9 o'clock. I look forward to seeing you all back here in the morning. And once again, there should be students out there with parking passes for Lot M, unless you took one already for tomorrow, but there are dates on them, so make sure that you get one if you're coming back. And to those who aren't coming back, thank you for joining us this evening. We will be posting recordings, if all went well, later onto YouTube, so if you want to pass on to other people that you enjoyed it, you'll be able to show them what you heard later on. Is there a... Okay, thank you. I think you all heard that. Yeah. Okay, good evening.